Genesis chapter 30, and in verse 27, Laban said unto Jacob, I pray thee, if I find favour in thine eyes, tarry. For I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. And down in verse 33, and Jacob says, so shall my righteousness answer for me in time to come. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to the scriptures of truth. Let us ask the Lord to be pleased to minister to our hearts today. Our gracious Father, we ask that thou wilt take the word before us and write it upon our hearts. We thank thee that all of these things have been given for our admonition. And Lord, we pray that today we will hear a word from thyself, a word for our waiting hearts. Grant that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God, we pray. Give that mighty infilling of the Spirit, we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. Otto Conning was a Canadian missionary who labored in New Guinea. During his first term in the mission field, he experienced many frustrations. He was constantly finding that his property was being stolen. In particular, as he grew pineapples, some of the local natives would come and steal them. But when he went back to North America on furlough, and the Lord spoke to him about his attitude toward the natives and his frustrations with them, and even his attitude towards those pineapples. During his first term, he had told the people what a Christian was. But when he came back from furlough, some of the natives were asking him, have you become a Christian? In the first term, he was describing it, but when he came back, he seemed to be living it. The challenge that faced Otto Conning really was this: how do I live a godly life in an ungodly world? How do I live a godly life in an ungodly world? And that challenge is not one that you have to go to the mission field to find. We find it right here at home. Your workplace could be your great challenge, as it was for Jacob in this portion of Scripture. Jacob was God's man. He had met with the Lord back in Bethel. And yes, he had not got everything right as far as these marriages were concerned. But he was God's man. And yet, what a difficult thing it was to labour in the house of his father-in-law, who was also his uncle, Laban. Laban was a difficult man. And as Jacob had been the twister when he came and laboured for Laban, Jacob truly in that sense had met his match. Now, after Joseph was born, Jacob wondered if it was now time for him to move on back to Canaan. Verse 25, it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away that I may go unto my own place and to my country. And it seems there's some connection between the birth of Joseph and this renewed desire upon the heart of Jacob, even wondering if it was now God's time for him to return to Canaan. But it seems it was not the Lord's time. And maybe the link between those two is that the name Joseph, the name that Rachel gave, Joseph means add. And maybe Jacob felt that this was the Lord speaking, that now was the time for adding in a greater way, get back to the land of promise. But Laban was very reluctant to let Jacob go. And the reason for that was that Laban was benefiting financially from Jacob's presence there. And so he speaks in verse 27 of how the Lord had blessed him for the sake of Jacob. But Jacob gives the explanation of what this blessing was in verse 30. For it was little, that is, your livestock were few in number when which thou hadst before I came, and it is now increased unto a multitude. The Lord hath blessed thee since my coming. And so Jacob is saying, when I came, your flocks, your herds were small in number, but now they have increased greatly. This is the blessing that you have received. And Laban then was very determined that Jacob would stay put, that Jacob would not leave. And so a new arrangement was reached, that where there were speckled and spotted cattle, that these would come to be the property of Jacob's. And so all the cattle that were of solid cover, which would have been solid color, all the cattle of solid color, which would have been the majority, they would continue to be the property of Laban's, though Jacob would look after them. The brown sheep would belong to Jacob, but again, as the majority would be white, the white would belong to Laban. As far as the goats were concerned, the spotted and speckled would belong to Jacob, those solid in color would belong unto Laban. Now again, we have to emphasize that the odds were in Laban's favor, humanly speaking. And so Laban, the expectation would be, the flocks and the herds of Laban were going to continue to increase while Jacob would just have a small number belonging unto him. But Laban, being the twisted man that he was, though Jacob had said, today I'm going to go through and take the animals that are mine, Laban got out in front. And so it says in verse 35, he removed that day the he-goats that were ring-streaked and spotted and so on. Who is the he? Well, verse 36, he set three days' journey betwixt himself and Jacob. It's Laban that takes these animals that they've just agreed belong to Jacob, and Laban takes them for himself. Why did he do that? Well, not only because of the man that he was, but because he was trying to make it more and more difficult for Jacob. That these animals that already displayed this genetic makeup, as Laban removed them and took them to himself, the genetics were more and more against Jacob. He was trying to breed animals that were solid in color in order to have the spotted and the striped. And so this whole scene is about genetics, where the solid color was the dominant trait, the ring-streaked and so on was the recessive trait. But this is more than just a story about genetics. It's about the Christian, the believer, in an ungodly world. And so I've entitled the message very simply, The Believer Living in an Ungodly World. I want to see, first of all, that we learn in this scene the Christian's value in an ungodly world. The Christian's value in an ungodly world. And in a previous message, I was pretty hard on Laban, and I still will be today. A couple of weeks back, I said there's nothing really positive we can say about Laban. But I think there is something we can say positive about Laban in this particular passage, in that he acknowledges something that is true to be true. Verse 27. Laban said unto him, I pray thee, if I have found favour in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. And this was true. Now, sadly for Laban, he was only really interested in the material blessing. So Laban was not asking for Jacob to stay in order that the blessing of the Lord spiritually would be upon his home. Laban had no desire after that. He only wanted the increasing flocks and herds. And so Laban was taken up with the wrong thing. But he was correct in this deduction, that the Lord had blessed him materially on account of the presence of God's man, Jacob. And that is a theme that we find not only in this passage, but in other parts of Genesis as well as in other parts of God's word. Remember back when Abraham prayed for the city of Sodom? Abraham prayed that the Lord would spare Sodom for the sake of the righteous in it. And remember how he prayed that if there were 10, the Lord would spare it, and Abraham in all likelihood had the expectation that there were at least 10. Sadly, there were not. But there was a principle in view there, that God would spare that ungodly city for the sake of the righteous in it. And so the city was benefiting, though they wouldn't acknowledge it, by the presence of the godly. God's restraint would be there if they were godly. And we see this principle also later in the book of Genesis when Joseph came to the house of Potiphar. Genesis 39 verse 5. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the fact that Joseph was there living in that house brought God's blessing upon it. Elijah and Elisha were called the chariot of Israel. The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And what that statement was really emphasizing was this, that the military strength of Israel did not lie in its army, but it lay with the prophets. It lay with the faithful man of God. So the greatest strength of the land today does not lie in the army, but with praying Christians. Now, often this principle of the value of God's people in the midst of the ungodly is not recognized by the ungodly. So Laban recognized it here. He admitted it. He confessed it. So often it is not acknowledged by the ungodly today. Our society undervalues Christians. But it is to be our determination that the child of God, wherever he is, whether in school, in college, in university, in the workplace, in the home, that he is to make his mark for God. And that place is to be blessed by the presence of a believer in that place. Why is it that this is true? Why is it that God would bless a business for the sake of the Christian that works there? Surely it's emphasizing to us afresh the great truth of our union with Christ. That such is our union with the Lord, that when the godly Christian goes into the workplace or into school, wherever it is, it's as if he's bringing Christ right into that place. Such is our standing before the Lord. And when the Lord is there, in a certain sense, there only can be blessing. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was in the house of Obed-Edom? For 3 months, the Lord blessed that house. The Ark, of course, is a wonderful picture of Christ. And wherever we go, it's as if we're bringing the Ark. And the Lord's blessing then is to abide upon that place. And surely what we can learn from this by way of practical application is this, that when we go into the workplace, or when we go into school, wherever it is, we don't go to make a mark for ourselves. We have to go and make our daily living, of course. But we go to make a mark for God. We go to make a mark for God. That whatever opportunity arises, that whatever labor comes to our hands, we are to do it unto the Lord. It's not for ourselves, but we do it unto the Lord. And even when we have the most difficult of bosses, you may well have a difficult boss Is he more twisted than Laban was? And yet, even in those difficult circumstances, we are to desire to live for the Lord. The Christian's value in an ungodly world. We want to see that secondly then, the Christian vindicated in an ungodly world. The Christian vindicated in an ungodly world. As we read through this passage, we need to keep in mind that Jacob wasn't cheating Laban. But the Lord was working through Jacob, counteracting the cheating of Laban. As I've already mentioned how, though Laban had agreed that these spotted and speckled and so on would belong unto Jacob, Laban immediately went and took that which he had agreed belonged to Jacob, and he took it unto himself in the verse 35. Now, as we come to the words that follow, verse 37 through to the end of chapter 30, this is a difficult passage just to get the meaning by looking at the words in isolation. And very often when we read narrative in Scripture, we are wondering, how are we to look at this? Is this good or is this bad? But we're always trying to look for indicators in the whole context that show us how we are to look at that scene. And that's the case here. There are some writers that speak very strongly against Jacob in these words. And yet I believe they have ignored all of the words that surround this passage that shows us how we are to interpret it. If you look with me in chapter 30, verse 33, Jacob says here, "So shall my righteousness answer for me. So shall my righteousness answer for me in time to come." And so as he has made this agreement with Laban, he is not saying, "I'm going to plot against you." But rather he says, righteousness will be the great vindicator. It's not plotting and twisting that's going to bring about my vindication. It's righteousness that will bring it. Now the next chapter then gives us some additional information. If you look with me at chapter 31, verse 5. And this is later when again Laban is trying to stop Jacob leaving. And in verse 5, Jacob says to Rachel and Leah, "I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before. But the God of my father hath been with me." And so he's testifying that through all this time, when it has been difficult to work for Laban, the Lord has been with him, including this scene at the feeding troughs. In verse 6, "Ye know that with all my power I have served your father. And what has Laban done in return?" Verse 7, "Your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 7 times. But God suffered him not to hurt me." And he explains in verse 8, "If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. If he said thus, the ring-streaked shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ring-streaked." And so what Laban would do was, when he saw that Jacob's portion was advancing, he would change the terms and say, "But now it's this group that belong to you, not this group." But as soon as Laban did it, the whole circumstances seemed to turn again in Jacob's favour. I ask the question, how could Jacob have managed that of himself? How could Jacob have manipulated that? There's no way he could. It was the Lord working in his favour, as Jacob has rightly acknowledged in the end of verse 5, "The God of my father has been with me." So Laban changed the terms and conditions, but Jacob then again says in verse 9, "Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me." God has been depleting from Laban and adding unto Jacob.
But then we have another evidence that this was the Lord at work. And in verse 11, Jacob is relating back what happened at the water trough. So this is explaining what happened at the end of chapter 30. You'll see that the words of verse 10 there are speaking about the time when the cattle were conceiving, which is described in the latter part of chapter 30. And in verse 11, so chapter 31, verse 11, the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here am I. And so the Lord spoke to Jacob in a vision or in a dream. Verse 12, and he said, Lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-streaked, speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. Now, if you look at verse 12, look and see these cattle, they're ring-streaked, speckled, and grizzled. If Jacob only looked at this with human eye, that was not the case. Because remember, Laban had taken them all. The animals that Jacob were left with were solid in color. But the Lord says, Lift up thine eyes and see. As there is this mating, there are the ring-streaked, speckled, and grizzled. And really what the Lord is saying to Jacob in the visionary is this. See beyond the skin. See the DNA. And God is working. God is overruling. As I've put it, God is vindicating. I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. And so you think of how Jacob was in this home and he knew how Laban behaved. And Jacob may have been wondering, is the Lord even taking any notice? And the Lord says, I most certainly am noticing. And maybe you can identify with this in your workplace. You ask, is the Lord even noticing what I'm going through? The Lord says, absolutely I am. And in God's timing, he vindicates his people. Now, keeping these various points that I've mentioned to you as far as interpretation is concerned, we can now then come to these words in the latter part of chapter 30, verse 37 through to the end. Verse 37, so this is back in chapter 30. Jacob took him rods of green poplar and of the hazel and chestnut tree and pilled white streaks in them and made the white appear which was in the rods and set the rods which he had piled before the flocks in the gutters in the watering troughs when the flocks came to drink, that they might conceive when they came to drink. And again, some come to these words and they say, this is only foolish superstition. And they liken it back to the Mandrax incident that I referred to briefly last time. And so they say that what Jacob was doing was setting up something that was white in color that had stripes, and that he was hoping that that would mean that the animals would breed stripes. What foolishness. I don't think anybody in their wildest imaginations would think that something like that would work. That is not what Jacob was doing at all. I can assure you that a farmer painting stripes or spots on sticks is not going to bring about stripes and spots in the cattle. It doesn't work like that. This has all to do with genetics, but there's something else that is going on here. I read an article in the week that has passed about these three trees that are mentioned. And the article was speaking about this from a scientific point of view. And the article was confirming that these three trees have vital nutrients for animals. And in particular, in relation to reproduction. And these three trees then have nutrients that are vital for multiple births, multiple pregnancies, for stronger or a larger milk supply after the animal would give birth, decreasing UTIs. What And Jacob really is practicing his nutritional supplementation before it became popular or expensive. Because if you look with me, it's not saying that Jacob merely set these up and the animals had to look at them. In verse 38, he puts them into the watering troughs when the flocks came to drink. The sense is that he actually puts these rods, the sticks, the twigs, down into the water. And so the nutrients from the sticks is going into the water. When the animals are drinking the water, they are getting the nutrients. The end of the chapter describes how he would divide up his flocks, and certain came to this water, certain did not, because he was seeking to strengthen a portion of the animals. And he was doing this, remember, as I've already shown you, by revelation. The Lord had shown him. And therefore, he was following the very instructions that the Lord had given to him. So really, there are two things going on here. There is this supplementation as far as nutrients is concerned. And Jacob then is being guided in bringing the right animals for mating. And so though the trait that he was looking for was recessive, it actually became dominant. As we tried to describe this, really we could say God was doing extraordinary things using ordinary means. God was using ordinary means to do extraordinary things. And the Lord does that. When you face a barrier, you might be thinking, I need a miracle. You don't need a miracle as such in the true biblical sense of that word. But what so often is needed is that the Lord would do an extraordinary thing through ordinary means. This is the way the Lord normally works. And as we come to this portion, then we are to see and that we are to be patiently waiting upon the Lord, looking to the Lord for his vindication. Jacob could not vindicate himself. It had to be the Lord that it was work here. It had to even be the Lord that revealed this to him. He acknowledges all that. And therefore, we can draw from this that we're not to be the twister in the face of a twisted and ungodly world, but we're to live godly in the face of ungodliness. The Christian's value in an ungodly world, the Christian vindicated in an ungodly world. And I want to see then, thirdly, the Christian's vigor in an ungodly world. Isn't there a sense in which this scene of the animals at the watering troughs is prophetic? You think of what happened here. The more Laban tried to keep Jacob down, the more Jacob was advancing. The more Laban tried to strip from Jacob, the more Jacob was gaining. And I put it to you that this in itself then is prophetic. It's the story of the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2. That the more Pharaoh and the Egyptians tried to destroy the nation of Israel and keep them down, the more they progressed, the more they grew. And here then we find that the Lord was really pointing Jacob to this great truth, that though the world was against him, God would preserve his people. And his people would become what the Lord had promised to Abraham. They would one day inherit the land. And as we seek to draw from this from ourselves, the world is against us. The world works against us. And yet all the time the world is against us, the vigor of God's people is to increase. We're familiar with that statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And at times when the church has suffered most painfully at the hands of its persecutors. The church has not been wiped out, but it has flourished even in the midst of it. And of course, that principle is true in various parts of the world today, as efforts are made to get rid of the Church of Jesus Christ, and yet it is growing. But in the Western nations today, the attack is more subtle. We're not prevented from meeting in this building today. But the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold. We are bombarded daily in the media by that which is false and against God. And we are being tried to, the effort is being made to make us think in a particular way. And when we resist, every effort is made to crush us and silence us. Haven't we seen it over the last couple of weeks as these Black Lives Matter protests have taken place? Where God's people have exposed the true desire of that movement, that has nothing to do with race and colour at all. It's all to do with sodomy. It is all to do with the breakup of the family. It is all to do with the destruction of the home. As God's people have called this out, they have been silenced. And the so-called peaceful protesters, they bring about the threat of violence to silence God's people. So we're not being cast into prison, but there's every effort to silence us. But in such times, the resolve of God's people is to be strengthened. There's to be a determination that we will stand for God. There is to be a determination that we will hold fast to the Word of God. What happens in times of trouble? The nominal, the weak, will fall away. But the Lord's people who are truly saved by grace, they must rise up and stand. And I fear for the work of God in this land. We live in a time of great weakness in the churches of Jesus Christ. And how we must have a determination that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, that we will have this vigor, that the Lord will come to his people, that the Lord will strengthen us to stand. If you could turn with me, please, as we come to a close, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul speaks here of the expectation that there would be persecution. And so he speaks about himself. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 10. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long sufferings, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions. And so the Lord's people knew that Paul had suffered greatly. Had he stopped standing for God? He says at the end of verse 11, the Lord delivered me. Verse 12, yea, and all, not some, but all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And Paul warns then of dangerous times, of seducing times, of deceptive times. And surely we can identify with these words to a great measure today. We are living in this type of scenario today. What is our hope? Well, it's in this context that we have those beautiful words that I'm sure that we all treasure as God's people. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Then verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now we very often look at those words in verse 16 in isolation, and we talk about the great doctrine of inspiration. That is true. All Scripture is God-breathed. And it's right even to take those words in isolation and talk about them. But we also have to realize the context in which they're found. Persecutions come to God's people. What do they turn to? They turn to the living Word of God. And what is the outcome? Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. All that we need to stand for God today is in the Word. Persecution then is to drive us to the Word of God, that our vigor might indeed be restored. I come back to Genesis chapter 30. And Jacob said in verse 33, "My righteous shall answer for me. My righteousness shall answer for me." And for the believer today, his righteousness is to answer for him. Not his personal righteousness, but the imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. This word answer, it's a legal word. It has the idea of bearing witness. And on that day, as we appear before Almighty God, on the great day of judgment, how can any of us stand? Here is the answer. My righteousness shall answer for me. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been put to the believer. That has been put to the believer, it will plead for him. Not my own personal righteousness is there as filthy rags, but Christ will plead on my behalf. And as we think of that, it is a great warning to the ungodly. What was Laban going to have to argue for him? And as you sit in this meeting today, still outside of Jesus Christ, what do you expect will plead for you in the day of judgment? Your heritage as far as growing up in a Christian home will not plead for you. Your church attendance will not plead for you. Your prayers will not plead for you. It's only Christ that can plead for you, and yet you've rejected him. You have neglected his great salvation. May you, in the closing moments of this part of the meeting, recognize your great need today, that you have nothing to argue in your behalf before Almighty God if you do not have Christ. And may you today then run to him. And may you know his righteousness to be imputed to you. And that his righteousness would answer, be a witness for you in time to come. We trust the Lord will take his word today and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen.